Let's begin to dig into this question. Does life have any purpose? How dare you? How dare you? How dare you have stolen my dreams, my childhood, with your empty words? Sound familiar? Yeah, Greta Thunberg, spoken just a few days away. Angry, emotionally charged words. Or try these. Deeply irresponsible, stoking division, using dangerous, inflammatory language, fanning the flames of hatred. This is not about right and left, but right and wrong. Some of us heard those words. Ed Miliband, on the behaviour of our Prime Minister on Wednesday night. And I could multiply those examples to prove a point I think we all increasingly see. We live in an angry world. And an angry nation. And an angry society. You don't have to trawl far and wide on the internet for many expressions of such kind of anger. One of my favourites, a little bit old now, but the words of Noel Gallagher of Oasis. Some of you will remember these words, spoken about his brother Liam, and they ring so true for many in our angry world at the moment. Noel said of his dearly loved brother Liam, he said, "He is the angriest man you will ever meet." I love this. "He's like a man with a fork in a world of soup." You heard that before? That's giving Shakespeare a run for his money, isn't it? But actually, a lot of people feel like a man or a woman with a fork in a world of soup. They just can't get it. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't make sense. There seems to be no purpose. It's just a frustrating mess. And we are angry people in an angry world. Well, maybe we just need to lighten up. Maybe we just need to accept that life is frustrating and unfair and random. And just learn to laugh a little. And maybe that's what we're doing. Maybe that's why the comedian is king or queen. That's why they're the new rock stars, because we just want people to take away the hard questions and just make us laugh at the randomness and stupidity of it all. Famous contemporary philosopher in the States, Thomas Nagel, said, well, if the grave, he's an atheist, he said, if the grave is life's only goal, perhaps it is ridiculous to take ourselves so seriously. Okay, let's laugh at ourselves, let's laugh at the world, let's laugh at everything. And we try to, and it's fun, but underneath that laughter, the frustration, the emptiness, the pain doesn't go away. And if the grave is the goal, life really does have no purpose. And I've met very, very few people who can find real peace in saying that in the world there is no purpose. I don't think our hearts are made to be satisfied in that message. It doesn't ring true. There is something deep in us which rebels against it and insists there is purpose. There is something or somebody more who ultimately gives sense and meaning to this life. If you said that to the people that Paul is writing to it, in Ephesus, this city in modern-day Turkey, if you said that to him a few years before this letter was written, life has purpose, I think they'd have laughed in your face. Because I don't think they believed it. They were kind of religious. They did a form of religious spread betting. Their mega city was full of every temple imaginable. So it was an offering there, a prayer there, a gift of money there, covering the bases. But I think they were deep down as cynical and as secular as people are today. But something had happened to them. Something had happened in that city. And Ephesus was famous for sex, money, and violence. Something had penetrated that city and their lives and their thinking and caused a complete revolution. And it was a Christian message. The revolution, the likes of which we were hearing about a bit, about in Meg's life and Naomi's life and in the lives of many people here. Which leads us to be convinced that life, far from being purposeless, has a great purpose ordered and directed by our Creator God. And in the time we've got together this evening, I want us to look at this passage. And occasionally, as I said, dipping into that ancient confession of faith. And sharpening our appreciation of what this purpose is according to the Christian faith. So does life have any purpose? Does your life have any purpose? Well, focusing on verse 3, I think the challenge which comes to us loud and clear is this, that if the God of the Bible is real, our purpose, our life's purpose, is to be found in his purpose, if he is real. If the God Paul is talking about is real, our purpose is to be found in his purpose. I'd like you to focus, please, on verse 3, where Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Which sounds to most people like religious mumbo jumbo. It's got three words we really don't believe in. It's got blessed, it's got heaven, and it's got Jesus Christ. So for many ears, we've instantly entered fairyland. Blessed is a weak, weedy, wishy-washy religious word. Spiritual means illogical, irrational, doesn't make sense. And Jesus Christ, who's he? Some character from mythology. But this man, Paul, who wrote this letter, insists that he's speaking in categories of logic, history, reality. So heaven, the place in which God has blessed us, is a real world. A dimension which we can't get into in our space-time continuum with lives and bodies like ours. We can't get into yet. But heaven is the immediate environment in which God dwells, in which God is ruling and loving and living and ordering everything and giving everything purpose. And that God, Paul says, does not sit remotely in heaven, cold, uncaring, or weak, wishy-washy and powerless. But he sits in effortless authority and majestic splendor. There's another verse in the Bible that says, God is so pure and perfect in his holiness, we can't even look at him. But this God is looking at us in love and compassion. He's seeing the mess we make of our lives, the struggles, the failures. And what's he doing? He is giving us all of his riches, his goodness, his love, his mercy. From the realm he lives in, and he's bringing it into the world. And that's that phrase, spiritual blessing. Spiritual doesn't mean airy-fairy, not very real. And blessing is not something feeble and weak. But spiritual means the values, the life, the reality of God's immediate presence and purpose brought into your life. His goodness, his power, his love, his friendship, his strength, his guidance. All that we need, that we will die without, hey, he's bringing it to us. In an act of stunning kindness and mercy. And this whole passage sings of God's mercy and power. How he has brought those blessings from his realm, his life, to our realm and our lives. And then notice, they're all in Christ. That's very important that we notice that. Most of us, perhaps at work or college, even at school, we can have the God conversations. People will kind of kick that one about a bit over a coffee. But mention Jesus and the atmosphere changes, doesn't it? People stiffen. People look at their shoes. People look at their watches. They check their phones. They know there's something they need to be like 10 seconds ago. It's very specific. It's very challenging. Because the Christian faith never says, well, go out into the world or go deep within and you will find God. Actually, the Bible says the opposite. You'll be very aware that God is there, but you'll never find him. But in Jesus Christ, God is seeking you. God will find you. So if you're completely new to the Christian faith tonight, we're not the equivalent of Hindus or Jehovah's Witnesses or any other creed or movement. There's something very specific what the Bible teaches in Jesus, which we all need to understand if we're to make a true response to God's blessings in Jesus. So that, if you like, is the superstructure. And there's not time for us to walk through all the details of these verses, but please just try and get something of that and just see the scale of it. All of God's blessings, all the values of heaven poured into this world for people like us, and all of it flowing through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that confession which I mentioned? Just have a look at this astonishing sentence. It says, from all eternity, God decreed, he decided, he purposed all that should happen in time. And he did this most freely. He decided to, nobody compelled him to, and unalterably. He didn't try plan A and thought, actually, plan B is better. No, C, A. He did it unalterably. He set the course of his purpose and will, consulting not you and me, but only his own wise and holy will. So we might say, what is God's big purpose with this world? And the answer would come, God's purpose is so to invest in and give himself to this world that many might come and know his love in the Lord Jesus and know joy and freedom in this world until they are with him in the world to come. We should all feel deeply challenged by a statement, a theory, if you like that. We've all got different gifts, different talents, different desires, different makeup. We want different things in life. And God has given us those talents and skills. And the great joy of being a Christian is we work out then how we can live most fruitfully and effectively. To be a blessing and a joy to other people with the gifts God has given us. But it all comes under this structure. Your purpose with your gifts, the person God has made you, is to express those gifts with a settled trust in God's mercy in Jesus. That is a big thing. Miss that, you've missed God's purpose. You can live fruitfully for your purpose, but you'll miss the big purpose. Come back to him. Open your mind, open your ears and your eyes to what God wants to say to you, to how God wants to draw you to a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is our second point. And here we're just going to pick out some bits from these verses. Our purpose is to trust him. The very thing we kick against. We find it so hard to trust people. We have before, and they've let us down, and they've been untrustworthy. Imagine trusting someone you can't see, or smell, or touch. How hard is that? Imagine this person offers himself to you, not just as your buddy, but as your Lord, calling for unconditional trust and surrender. That's scary. And your hearts will naturally push back against that. We all do. But these verses have much to say to encourage us that this God is utterly trustworthy. Why? Not because he's going to tell us everything and make trusting easy, but that the key things he's going to tell us, which he does in this passage, show him to be entirely loving, entirely wise, and entirely powerful. So if you ask Meg and Amy tonight, well, do you know lots about how God is going to lead you and what God is going to do? They would say, no, don't know anything. They're not going to have breakfast tomorrow morning. But they are coming to this conviction that God can be utterly trusted with their lives. Because he's loving, he's wise, and he's powerful. Notice how when God acts, as Paul speaks to us about him, it's always in Christ or through Christ. So let's pick up some of those references. Verse 4, Paul says that God chose us, Christians, in him. That's in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, that the God who chooses us has a adopted us as his sons and daughters through Christ. Verse 6, that we receive grace in Christ, in the one he loves. And that in him, in Christ, verse 7, is redemption, a rescue from our sins and forgiveness of our sins. In fact, Paul goes on to say in verse 9 that God has a cosmic plan, a plan for the world, which he has made known and purposed in Christ. That is where God has invested his purposes and is declaring his love and his power. Let's again just check back with our confession of faith. Two sentences here. The first one we've heard already. That God from all eternity decreed all that should happen in time. And did this freely and unalterably. But look at the yet. Because we could say, if we're feeling alert tonight, what, God's in charge of everything? What about all the evil in the world? What about the wicked stuff? I don't know if I can trust this God. Too much has happened to me. To those I love and care for. This God sounds more like a dictator, a tyrant, than a God of love who operates lovingly in Jesus. Well, this is the safeguard that our confession of faith puts in. Yet, he does not become in any sense the author of sin. Nor does he share responsibility for sin with sinners. We can't say to God, God, terrible stuff has happened in my life or in the life of a loved one. It's your fault. There is a deep mystery which we will never understand in the will and the workings of God. But the Bible leaves us in no doubt that though he is utterly powerful and in charge of all circumstances, you and I have responsibility. If we do wicked things, we will have to give an account to the God we will one day meet after death. And if wicked things are done to us, then the perpetrators of those will have to give an account to God for those wicked things. He is perfectly just and powerful. And that should do two things to us. There should be a level, if not of peace, but of acceptance. You can't right all the wrongs that have been worked out against you or your family or loved ones in your life, but God will. And the challenge, however hard and agonizing it might be tonight, is to trust him with that. Maybe ask his power to let go of some of the rage and ask him for his power to heal some of the wounds. But the second thing this perspective does is this. It should humble us. Because are you ready to meet your maker? Can you say, God, I've always lived life as you've wanted me to? No, we will be appalled at that thought. We need to find, as Paul has been saying to us, the riches of God's blessing in Christ. We need mercy. We need this love. And baptism. Oh, baptism is big and scary. It's big and scary because it is a symbol of total trust in God. Total surrender. Usually when I chat with those people who are going to be baptized, I say something to them. As we walk through literally the mechanics of baptism, I'll say, I will gently but firmly push you back into the water. And because your body is full of air, you will float. I will push you down. Because you need to be under the water. And I have to tell them that, because otherwise they're just going to think I'm drowning them. And then water starts flying everywhere. And there's nowhere you will ever feel as weak and as helpless as in a baptistry. Because that baptistry, according to the Bible, symbolizes somebody dying to their old life of self-reliance, self-trust. Dying to that, recognizing that is actually the path to hell and destruction. But Jesus, they're remembering as they go under the water, has taken their destruction. On the cross, he has paid and he's absorbed their hell in an act of incredible, radical, sacrificial self-surrender. Jesus dies on the cross in our place, 100%. And as they are raised, I've not dropped one yet, as they are raised in the water, the New Testament says, that is a symbol of Jesus Christ sharing his life with them, giving his life for them and to them, and in his power, raising them up to brand new resurrection life. Now, the water doesn't change anything, but it's a signpost, as Meg and Naomi well understand, to say, Jesus has changed me. And I am, in this very public way, with a room full of people, I'm showing that I am surrendering my life to him, day by day, moment by moment. He's powerful, he's trustworthy, he's merciful, I belong to him. And he's given himself to me. So yes, trust is the very last thing we naturally want to do, with God especially. But if you're to find your purpose in life, God's purpose for you in life, that's the first thing you need to do. And you need to do it again and again and again, every single day. If you're to know life and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. He acts in Christ, he acts in love. All these phrases, again and again and again, stress what God does in love. In love, he chooses people. And you can follow through those verses. Verse 4 being a good example. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. And in love, he predestines people. That's a word that comes up several times in this passage. What does predestine mean? It means he sets powerless people on a powerful destiny to know his love. Should I say that again? Predestined means he sets powerless people on a powerful destiny to know his love. We say, but predestination? What about me? What about my will? What about my rights? What about my choice? And the Bible gently and firmly comes back to us saying, actually, if it's up to you, you'll never choose God. And actually, you've no spiritual power in you to choose God. You will always choose yourself in ways which are foolish and destructive. Predestination is never talked about in the Bible to bamboozle us or intimidate us, but always to reassure us. Faith is not down to your strength, the power of your will to believe. It's down to the powerful purposes of God. A God who sweeps people up and sets them on a destiny to know him in this life and to know him in the life to come. Let's hear that captured in essence by our confession of faith. It says, out of God's free grace and his love alone, he has predestined those he has chosen to life. And hear this. Although there was nothing in them to cause him to choose them. There's everything in our hearts to offend God and bring us under God's judgment. But there's everything in God's heart to draw us and to share his love with us. And that should thrill us, lead us to amazement and worship. Briefly and finally, our purpose found in his. The challenge and call to trust him, to put our faith in Jesus as the saviour of our sins. And the wonderful, thrilling challenge and invitation. Our purpose is to enjoy him. Various phrases here. Take verse 6, for example, which speak of God's pleasure to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given in the one he loves. Look at verse 9, please. He's made to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. So phrases like good pleasure and praise, and verse 12, the praise of his glory. There's nothing cold, mechanical, theoretical here. Pleasure, praise, glory. What are you living for? What are all of us living for? We're living for pleasure. We're living for praise to find a cause big enough that we can enjoy it, praise it. And we're living for glory. Something substantial and permanent in this life that we can enjoy and give ourselves to. What has the Christian faith got? It's got it all. Maximally and perfectly. A God who invites you to enjoy him. A God who by his Spirit floods your heart and your life with his joy in ways that you can feel and know and enjoy. And a God who whispers through his word into your life, however tough faith is, however hard it is to follow Jesus Christ, there is great pleasure to come. There is joy unbreakable to come. There is the glory of seeing and being with God and being in his perfect presence to enjoy forever and ever and ever. And all of us are looking for things which don't run out, which don't break in our hands or break our hearts. And we just don't find them. And Paul is saying, if you dare encounter this massive, merciful God, and the pleasure and the joy of knowing him will never break your heart. It will never break in your hands. It will never fade away. It will grow brighter and stronger and more beautiful and more glorious every day, until you're with him in the heavenly realms. The very place the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven in order to take you to. That is my time done. I'm finished. Remember how you can take this stuff further. There's a magazine you can pick up from me. There's a welcome card if you want to come and just thrash this thing out, perhaps over some very strong coffee. Next Sunday morning, we have a guest service. We want our friends and family members who are entirely new to the Christian faith to come along and to see in the Bible's passage an encounter which Jesus had with a man whose life he changed. But if you feel stirred up tonight, if you've got questions, if you're angry or irritated by this stuff, don't just go grumpy out of the door. Maybe God has been speaking to you, unsettling you, challenging you to have a second look at Jesus, and maybe beginning to draw you to discover the every spiritual blessing which he's offering to you in him. Let's pray briefly, then I'll tell you what's going to happen next. Let's pray. Loving Father, our prayer is that as we witness Meg and Naomi's baptism in that symbol of newness of life, we may see a life that's been won for us, and a penalty paid for us, and a death endured for us, that we might know the stirrings of our hearts under the finger of God and hear our name being called. Turn from our sin to trust in the Saviour of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.